The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 3. Most of us have an image of ourselves that is somewhat a little different from reality. And so what I mean by that, you know, there are those who might think they're a little fatter than they really are. There are those who might think they're a little thinner than they really are. There are those who might think they're a little smarter than they really are. And then there are those who might think they're a little dumber than they really are. It's kind of interesting how that works. But this same thing happens, this same deceptive self-image tends to slip over into our view of ourselves spiritually. Have you noticed that? Most, if not all of us, believe that we're basically pretty good people. We want to think that we're in good shape spiritually. These verses that we've been looking at in the book of Romans tell us all about the reality of the person that you and I see when we look in the mirror. Okay? Whatever smoke screens have been put up by the Gentiles and the Hebrews, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 have blown them away. Paul tells us there that the unbelieving Gentiles are indicted by creation, the hypocrite by his conscience, and the Hebrew by the commandments. God has spoken clearly to every generation throughout history, leaving, as Paul has said, all without excuse. The great physician's diagnosis of our human condition, referring to our sin problem, is rather bleak. All are sinners, without exception. This description is not just of the bad guys, right? This description is just not about them, whoever them happen to be. It is also describing you and me as well. So let's pick it up where we left off at verse 9. We covered verses 1 through 8 last week. He's been asking questions. We talked about that, and he's going to continue in that format. Paul, understanding and realizing what the legalistic Jew would be thinking as a result of hearing or reading this Roman letter, especially coming from chapters 1 and 2. And don't forget, the Apostle Paul was once one of them. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by their top guy by the name of Gamaliel. He knows what makes them tick. And so he's answering questions that he knows that they're going to be asking. And then he even answers the questions that he poses. We have the same thing going on in verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage?" Sounds a lot like that first verse question, doesn't it? Look at that chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there? And Paul says, there's a huge advantage in being who you are as a Hebrew person, people belonging to the Israel nation. Here the question is being posed again. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Only the answer gets changed now. He says, instead of what he says in verse 2, much in every way, here in verse 9, no, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now remember, just for those who perhaps haven't been around for some of these messages, the Jewish people thought they were pretty special and pretty favored, and so that all of this judgment that Paul has been talking about was not coming on them, that it was just for the Gentile people, until they get toward the end of chapter 2 and it dawns on them, he's talking about us too. And so this is kind of new news for them. It's an awakening for them. And that's what he's beginning again to pick up in verse 9. So do you know what this spells out for us in verse 9? It spells out that we are all in big trouble. That's what it's saying to us, every single one of us. No one is exempt, the Apostle Paul is saying. We are all inescapably caught in what we're referring to as the human condition, this human dilemma, this sin nature of ours. But aren't you glad that thankfully God has a solution? Can anybody say amen to that? He has a solution. Now, last week we looked at part one of that solution. This week we're going to look at part two of that solution. Last week we learned that if we are to benefit from the solution that God offers, it begins with us doing what He tells us to do with our sin. It begins with us doing what God has told us to do with our sin. And what did He tell us to do? Confess it. We found this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. What we learned last week, and I just love this, an amazing biblical principle. We learned that in our repentant confession, we are saying and agreeing with what God is saying about our sin. We're saying the same thing that He is saying. And when we do come clean in our admitting and in our agreeing and saying about our sin, what He is saying about it, it's filthy, it's ugly, it's destructive, it's everything that is against Him. When we agree with that and say the same things He is saying, we come clean in that way. He promises us to make us clean. That's why it says that He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. In a devotion that I read this week from Charles Swindoll, he's speaking from Psalm 32, and he says this, David is experiencing great relief now that he has confessed his sin to the Lord. And so if you're not familiar with what scholars tell us, that Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both psalms dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. It is believed that Psalm 51 was written before his confession, Psalm 32 written after his confession. So in other words, David had been harboring it. He had been keeping within. When you go through 1 Samuel, you begin to learn and find out that about a year went by and David hadn't confessed what he had done. Not only had he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but as you know, he also has her husband murdered out in battle. And so Psalm 32 is the result of his confession. He lets us know in that psalm that he has been carrying a boatload of guilt and shame, and it was doing him in. And then he says, oh, what relief was mine when I finally got to that place where I was saying about my sin, what God was saying about my sin, and he brings confession and relief. How many of you enjoy relief from whatever? Pretty amazing, isn't it? And David is expressing relief here. He says in the first two verses of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. David uses four words in those two verses to describe the downward steps that lead a person to the very same condition that he was once in before he finally got around to confessing his wrongdoing. And I want you to notice with me, as I describe this for you, each word is a stronger word and displaying for us the progression of a downward spiral. And that's what David is doing here. You see, that first word is transgression. The word is from the Hebrew term peshah, meaning to rebel, revolt. It describes a willful act of disobedience. And then as you move along, he says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins, another word, which is from the most common Hebrew term for wrongdoing, it's kata, which means to miss the mark, to miss the way, to go a wrong direction. It has to do with deviating from the path which pleases God, whether willfully or by error. And then there's a third word. It shows up in the NIV as sin again when it says in verse 2, blessed is man whose sin. It's actually a third different word that the Hebrews had for sin. It, in other translations, you might have the word iniquity in your Bible. This term from the Hebrew is awon, paints a dark picture of sin as infraction, crooked behavior, perversion, suggesting it comes from a corrupted nature. And then that fourth word, which is deceit. It's the Hebrew word remaya. It is the original Hebrew term meaning treachery, deception. And in some cases, as here in Psalm 32, self-deception. Swindoll continues, it appears the songwriter, referring to David, traces the downward spiral of wrongdoing, using increasingly strong terms for sin. It is a notorious tailspin with which, sadly, most of us are familiar. First, we rebel or revolt against God's revealed will. Next, we miss the way that he has marked out, and we go through the inner torment of, this being the next one, of guilt, because then guilt grabs us as we go through the inner torment of severe, uncomfortable feelings. I think everyone in the room would have to admit, when honestly confessing, that being under the burden of guilt and shame is no fun. It's a joy robber, isn't it? Everybody would agree. Without relief, the daily grind of an unforgiven conscience can drive a person mad if he or she doesn't find relief in forgiveness. The only alternative, and I want you to hear this, church, the only alternative at that point, if the downward spiral has been allowed to continue, is self-delusion through denial, minimizing, blame-shifting, making excuses, even redefining evil to make it appear good. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so Paul's fourth question slash objection could be challenged as contradictory to verse 1 of this chapter. Paul has said that there are advantages to being a Jew, as we looked at last week, but that those advantages do not include being excused from judgment. Therefore, the Jewish person would ask, as Paul knows, are we any better then? To which Paul replies, not at all. Well, if advantages do not mean we are better off, then what do they mean? Because back there, Paul, you said we did have an advantage, and now you're saying that we don't have an advantage. Spell it out for us, Paul. What are you saying? The advantage to being a Jew is access, of course, as we said, to God's special revelation, his word which they were given, and the blessing that was to be theirs coming from responding to it obediently. But being better off in the sense that Paul knew the Jews would be referring to it, no. Because the Jewish people, as we've already established, are going to be judged by the same righteous standards as Gentiles. Because nobody is exempt. As if building his case in a courtroom, Paul brings compelling evidence in to show the Jewish people that all, everyone in the world is guilty of sin and will be judged accordingly. In other words, as we said in the past couple weeks, nobody is better than anybody else. We're all in this together. We're all guilty of sin and are going to be judged accordingly. The following verses contain the evidence, starting with verse 10. Look, read, follow with me as it is written. And here comes his evidence. This is amazing what he's doing here. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Now remember, keep in mind, this is in comparison to the Holy One, the righteous one, okay? No one does good, not even one. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's what Paul is doing, and it's just so cool. The evidence that he brings in are quotes from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Ecclesiastes, and from Proverbs. In other words, folks, from that which the Jewish people saw as their advantage is now being turned on them. You see what I'm saying? You see what Paul is doing? They saw that as their advantage as to why they were specially favored, and they were, but they saw that as God will overlook us. He's going to get all of them, but not us. And Paul is making a strong case. It turns out to be the strongest witness against them. The text which God committed to them for the purpose of being a light to the world of Gentiles would come back on them and convict them in that sense. This, of course, is a hard pill to swallow for them, as it is for us. There's not a one of us in the room who like being told that we're wrong, right? And there's also not a one of us in the room, probably, I don't think, who likes being told what to do. We kind of have this motto written inside our hearts: don't tell me what to do. Actually, I think Paul, he is deriving no pleasure from what he is putting on them. I think Paul is actually demonstrating what we would call a tough love, because he's not hesitant to tell them the truth. Amen? because he knows that it is the truth that will set them free. We can come up with our rationalizations, offer our excuses, but they will not matter one bit when they're brought before a holy and righteous judge. This is why, without Christ, without confession, we are in big trouble. He has showed us here from the Word of God itself, throats and tongues and lips and mouths and feet and eyes are all guilty of going their own way. Both Gentile and Jew have actually validated the Word of God. They have made it to be true by their own lives. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Our problem is, and as most of you know, we always measure ourselves against the wrong measuring stick. Isn't that true? We will look at others and say, I'm certainly not as bad as they are. But in doing that, we kind of subconsciously are saying and putting into motion the false idea that the Israelites had done, then therefore I must be okay. God just tickled pink with who I am. Do you see how that works? I'm certainly not as bad as them. Paul sets the record straight here in Romans. See, here's what Paul has done. He's brought the church at Rome to the point where they understand that they are unrighteous, both the Jewish people and the Gentiles alike, and that there is no one righteous, not even one. He's now ready, and I just love this. All of this has been leading to this point. He is now ready to tell them who is righteous. And it's God alone, as we know. But not only that, he's about to give them the best news that they have ever, ever heard. And it's the best news that you and I could have ever, ever heard, as it refers to and relates to God's solution for the human dilemma. He's going to let them know. And I can't help thinking that Paul is thinking that he's chomping at the bit. I can hardly wait to get here to tell them that there is now the ability to build a bridge that has kept us from what could be ours. He's been telling them just how unrighteous they all are. We all are. But he's saying, but there is a way. God's provided a solution how we can become the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah. He's got to be so excited to share the news with them. Are you excited about that news that is ours? As those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God lets us know through the Apostle Paul that he does indeed have and offer the ultimate solution. God holds the key that you and I need that unlocks the way for us to get on that bridge and cross the chasm and be in relationship with him. Look at verse 21 through 25 with me now. But now, and just so you know that in the text, Paul is marking here by that phrase, but now, The same phrase he'll use in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is therefore no condemnation. It's the same idea here. He's introducing a new theme. Imagine you're a reader in Rome, and man, you're just feeling the weight and the load of being this unrighteous person, and all of a sudden, there's hope. Good news is coming, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the Word of God itself testifies to what we're talking about here. Yeah, it becomes that which becomes the law is what they had, which convicts you and points you to the fact that you need a Savior because of your sin. But it is that very Word, that very law that has been telling us the truth and the possibility that is ours in this terms of this solution and this hope that God offers. It's been there all along. And he goes on and says in verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that verse, don't we? But don't you just love the next verse? Look at verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, or in other words, in his kindness, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. After speaking about our sad situation, Paul introduces the amazing doctrine of justification. We've talked about it in times past here. And in our Band of Brothers study, they're quite familiar with it. In fact, if I had any of them right now tell me what that means, they would all say, as if we never sinned. Past, present, and future. It's extremely hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but that is exactly what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. When he tells us that our sins are forgiven and washed away, he's not just talking about that sin in the present. He's talking about the sin of the past, the sin in the present, but not only that, but the sin you haven't even committed yet is what he's talking about. Hard to get, isn't it? It's one of those things that just sounds too good to be true, Dave. I understand that. But that's what he brings. Justification is a legal term that speaks of much more than forgiveness or pardon. Justification means being declared righteous by the righteous one. Now, please note, it does not say that we are made righteous. It says that we are declared righteous. As though we never sinned. I was given permission by our daughter, Danny, to tell this story. I called her up the other day just to kind of have her rehearse it in my mind. But I think you were, what, 18 maybe? Something like that. She had driven over to Denver by herself, and she's coming back on I-70 going through Eagle. I guess she was, she kind of lost track of how fast she was going. Let's just put it that way. What? And so she gets pulled over. The policeman tells her, young lady, you were going so fast, I could take you in and lock you up right now. I think that's kind of fast. I don't know. What do you think? But he says, but Danny's probably, you know, got her blue eyes going. Just guessing. He says, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to write you a ticket. And what you're going to need to do is call the district attorney at this particular time and find out what your fine is, your court hearing, if you want to do that, yada, yada. So a little bit of time goes by. It's time for Danny to call. And she actually, I thought it was a miracle in itself that she actually got a hold of the district attorney. She's actually talking to him. And so she explains why she's calling. He gets on the computer and basically says, Danielle Bartlett, she's still Bartlett at the time, not married. I have no record of this ticket. Can't find it whatsoever. It was as if it never happened. And that's exactly what happens with us. Satan accuses us. Our sin condemns us. The law, God's word, convicts us. Until we hear our district attorney, our advocate, as we are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, our Savior say, all charges are dropped, Your Honor, speaking to the Father, for lack of evidence, because there is no record of the crime. What has happened? God has canceled out the debt of guilt and shame that is on the sinner's account and then credits righteousness to his or her account. And we must understand both actions must take place for justification to occur. Now, I want you to pay attention very closely. We must be careful at this point. To say that once justified, God looks at sinners as if they have never sinned, we want to be careful there. And here's what I mean by that. Because if not properly understood, it would discount the worth of the sacrifice God offered to forgive us of our sin. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, yes, our sin and guilt have been washed away. No trace, no record on our account. But we must never, ever forget that we really were once lost and found. We really were once filthy in our sin, but now clean forever. This is what makes the doctrine of justification all the sweeter. You see, Christ didn't come and do what he did for us on the cross because we had no sin. The reason he came and did what he did is because we were loaded down with sin, trapped with no hope. And so we must never, ever forget who we were. And then all the more appreciate with grateful hearts. Hearts that just want to bust out in song and in praise and in worship with thanksgiving because of what he has done for you. Don't ever forget who you were. A lost sinner on their way to eternal damnation were it not for a loving Christ who came and accomplished such amazing things for us. Justification, Paul says, is by faith in the Lord. Our justification comes from our being linked to Jesus Christ personally. Justification is also by grace exclusively. The riches of God, I think, peak in justification. And if that isn't enough, the phrase, are justified, that we see in verse 24, it's an amazing phrase. It is in the aorist tense, which means it is an action that happens continually. Now, is that good news or what? In other words, you weren't just justified. It means you are being justified. Justification didn't only take place the day you were saved. For even at this very moment, we are being justified freely and declared righteous as those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I ask you, have you ever heard better news than that? Paul's first century readers would have understood the concept of redemption quite easily. For in the center of every Greek city stood a thing called the agora. It was the marketplace. It was the place of redemption where buying and selling took place. Specifically, this word dimension, although not exclusively, here at the marketplace was the place where slaves were bought and sold. So the Greek word for this act of redemption is the Greek word agorazo. But it's not the word that is used here. There's a second word for redemption that the Greek reader of Scripture would readily understand. It was exagorazo, a word that meant the act of purchasing or redeeming never to return. And so it would then mean buying a slave, and you would keep that slave until that slave passed away. There would be times when a man would buy a slave, use him for a season, say like for harvesting or cultivating, and then would return him to be sold again. But this term means that that's not what's going to be taking place, never to be sold again. But that's not the word that is used here either. It turns out that there's a third Greek word for redemption, apulatoris. And it is the word that is used in this verse. It speaks of a man going to the agora, the marketplace, to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free. Totally and completely. Never to be a slave again. You've got to love that. Yes, for us, redemption is, we have been purchased by the Lord. Yes, it will never be sold ever again. But even more than that, it's we were purchased for the purpose of being set free. Can I ask you a question tonight? Are you living your Christian life as one who is free? Free from all the bondages that he came to set us free from. The one who is in Christ, I think, can sing with conviction from their hearts, I'm no longer a slave to, and then you fill in the blank. Maybe it's fear. Or maybe it's whatever bondage of sin that has had its grip on you for far too long. No longer a slave to that. Why? Because I am a child of God. Amen? Justification comes at a countless cost. How could he pay the price for all sins, for all people, when he was only on the cross for just a few short hours, someone might ask? Well, you know what the truth is? He wasn't on the cross for only a few hours. The Bible tells us that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And so, to a mysterious degree, his punishment for our sin, individually and for the sins of the world collectively, was and is eternal. This is Paul showing us that while God is indeed the one who justifies, he is showing us that he is still the one who is just and remains just when he's doing the justifying. It's really important we understand that. This is why Paul writes in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Justification solved a divine dilemma. You see, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John declares that God is love. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John tells us that he is light. Therefore, although God loves us deeply, he also sees our rebellion clearly because he is light. Nothing kept from him. And if he said, I love them so much, I'm going to overlook their sin, then he would no longer be light. As our judge, the Lord left the bench of heaven, demonstrating that in justifying he remains just, came to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, and wrote the check for our redemption. How many are thankful? It's nothing short of amazing that God would have come up with a plan so beautiful that confirms both his light and his love without compromising either one. That's our great God. And now Paul lets us know that it all comes down to faith. Look at verse 27 with me. Where then is boasting? Here is yet another question. His answer, it is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith, in simple terms, is simply saying yes to God's gift of redemption and justification through Christ. It's just that simple. Yes to you, God. Paul is saying that it is absolutely inappropriate for a person to claim to have faith and then boast about observing the law as an instrument of earning their salvation. The two don't mix. It would be the same as receiving a valuable birthday present and then insulting the giver by insisting on paying for it yourself. It's the same idea. Once the item was paid for by you, it ceases to be a gift. Only when it is totally paid for by another and received by you, yes, alone, by faith alone, does it become and remain a gift. Only at that point is boasting excluded. How can you boast and brag and feel prideful about that which you had nothing to do? Our Lord does not sell salvation. He offers it freely or not at all. We do not work for it or pay for it because it has already, as we know, been paid for by Him. We have so much to be thankful for. Verse 29, or is it God, the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. In other words, may it never be. Rather, we uphold the law by faith in Christ. This is interesting. So why does Paul say faith in Jesus Christ, which is being reaffirmed in these verses, upholds the law? Because the purpose of the law, according to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, is to bring us to Christ. That verse says this, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And then listen to what it says, that we might be justified by faith. The management of a lakeside hotel had a problem because the hotel was built right up to the lake. Guests would fish off the balconies of their rooms. With the restaurant located right below that floor, many times the fishermen would inadvertently, by casting their lines out with their sinkings on there, kind of, if it was a poor cast, they'd come back and break restaurant windows. The hotel called in a consultant, and he solved the problem immediately. He says the solution really is very simple. Just remove the no fishing signs on every room at the balcony. When this was done, it never ever occurred to anybody after that to fish. It's funny how we are, isn't it? We're so like that. Honestly, whether it is no fishing, keep off the grass, or do not steal, the law undermines faith and underlines failure by setting a standard that we are unable to keep. And so someone might say, does this mean then that because we can't keep it, that we're free to just break it all day long without consequence? And Paul would say, absolutely no. That's why Paul would say, it is all about faith. God accepts you. He loves you. And He's waiting for you. Oh, He is always waiting for you and me. Even though we have long struggled with sin, He declares that you are forgiven. He declares that you are righteous. He declares that you are justified. How? Through faith in Him. He has provided a solution for our human condition. And it comes down to faith. You can't earn it. You can just believe Him for it. I want to, and as we're wrapping up this evening, I want to read something to you that I wrote in my journal the other day. Typically, you know, journals are personal, but I was so encouraged with what God was speaking to my heart. I want and felt led to share it with you, hoping that you'd be encouraged in your heart as well with these few short words. Faith believes because faith sees the invisible. It looks past the circumstance, sees through the veil, and beholds God's power, presence, and provision. Therefore, wait on God. And waiting on Him is not doing nothing. Yes, it requires our ceasing to stop trying to work things out in our own ability and strength. It also, however, calls for our faith-filled expectation that God is always working, fulfilling His sovereign plan. So, I'm going to use the personal pronoun I, you make it your I. So may I wait expectantly, trust wholeheartedly, and be filled with joy and hope in the meantime. Our God is a good God. He has accomplished so much for us. Again, we've been reminded that every single one of us are without excuse. We are in big, big trouble without Him. But aren't you glad you have Him? And aren't you glad He's provided a solution? May we trust Him by faith for that solution. And may we trust Him and His Word to live it and obey it and receive the blessing and benefits that come from a life that is living obediently before our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to